I'd like to begin by extending a very warm welcome to all of you to our service of ordination tonight, and that's in the name of the Presbytery. I welcome you, and it's so good to see so many from different congregations in the Presbytery and also from other churches too. A warm welcome to you to the service. It is a service of ordination, and that word means to set apart into office in the church, and tonight the office that's being set apart to is that of the ministry, and Mr. McKinnon is being set apart to it by the authority of the Presbytery. And just for the sake of clarity, although he's not going to a congregation, he has been called and appointed by the Presbytery to preach in Stirling with a view to gathering a congregation there by the grace and mercy of God. So that is his calling, and he is being commissioned to that as well. And God willing, these services will begin towards the end of September, and fuller details of that will be made available later. So it is a very solemn occasion. It's a very joyful occasion too, to see someone being set apart, being ordained to the ministry of word and sacrament. And we give thanks to God that we are witnessing that tonight. And afterwards, there's some refreshments available upstairs, as well as a buffet, so please make your way up there, and one or two speakers will be speaking there as well. Now, because ordination takes place in the context of worship, we'll begin by worshipping God tonight. We'll do that by singing to his praise in Psalm 122, which you'll find in your psalm book on page 169, page 169. Psalm 122, which is a call to the house of God, a call to come and to worship there. And the psalm ends with a powerful prayer for the peace and the prosperity of God's church. And as we sing it, let's have that prayer in our hearts. To the Lord's house they were calling, and with joy I went with them. Now at last our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. See Jerusalem like a city built compactly, close and strong. That is where the tribes assemble, tribes which to the Lord belong. To the Lord's name praise they offer, as for Israel decreed. There are set the thrones for judgment, thrones of David's royal seed. So here in Jerusalem, in the church of God, our Lord Jesus Christ rules as the seed of David, and we're to pray for Zion's peace and safety. And here's our prayer. May your friends securely dwell, peace within your walls continue, strength within your citadel. For the sake of friends and brothers, peace be in you, I will say. For the sake of our God's temple, I seek your prosperity. So let's rise and stand to sing, and please remain standing for the opening prayer.
See?
call on the name of the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God, it is our privilege as well as our duty to call upon your name, and we are thankful that we can do that in faith, believing that you are the God who hears prayer and who answers it. And we pray for the patience to wait for your answer, because it will come speedily when the time is right. And we are thankful that we call upon your name as the great head of the church, who has promised to take care of her. And we pray for your presence in our midst tonight, realizing that if our gathering is just a human gathering, then it is truly in vain. And so we pray for the Lord Jesus Christ to be present through his own Spirit, opening up his own word, impressing it upon our conscience, and impressing it upon our heart, that we might have the will to do your will, and to say with our blessed Saviour, "To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art." And we pray that all of us would have that holy love to your holy law within our own hearts. We are thankful tonight for the ordinance of the preached word, and that you have set apart and called and commissioned those who will declare it. For truly it is like a cup of cold water from a far country in a thirsty land. Even as you watered Israel from the rock and you fed them with bread from heaven, so we in our souls find nourishment in the word that we cannot find anywhere else. For you have created by your grace deep within us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And we are thankful that everyone who has that hunger and thirst shall be satisfied. And we long for the day when all things shall be made new, and when sorrow and sighing shall flee away, and everlasting joy shall be upon our heads. Remind us then always that the preaching of the word is with a view to eternity, to building us up and equipping us, that we might grow into the full stature of a man through Christ Jesus, and that we might inherit the great inheritance of heaven. Oh, the blessedness of being sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. And if any are here tonight out of routine or interest, or even because they were compelled to come by someone else, may they encounter the Lord in his word and the power of the Holy Spirit, and so come to taste and see for themselves that God is good, and who trusts in him is blessed. Help us to rejoice that the word is being preached, and even in this our nation, when it is a cloudy and a dark day, you are still raising your witnesses, and the gospel is still being preached, and souls are still pressing into the kingdom, both young and old. And grant that your servant tonight may be used mightily to that end by you. We pray that he would be equipped, as we all seek to be equipped, to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ, and how worthy they are of declaration, how unsearchable they are in their depth. Who can really know the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of God which surpasses knowledge? Who can explain to the world what it means to have the peace of God that passes all understanding, or the joy of the Holy Spirit that is inexpressible and full of glory? Grant us to exalt you as the Holy Trinity here tonight in our service, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, seeking and saving that which is lost. And so may our service be filled with a sense of your presence, and with our duty to know you better, to serve you more fully. O come in your might and power, and use us in all our frailty and weakness, that we may be a means of blessing to souls that are dying and heading to a lost eternity. O God, then have mercy upon us and graciously forgive all our sins. In the Saviour's name, amen. Let's read the Word of God from the New Testament Scriptures and the second letter of Paul to Timothy and chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 1. Now you'll find this, if you're using the Church Bible, you'll find it on page 1367. 1367. It's towards the back of your Bibles, the second letter of Paul to Timothy, in chapter 3, at the bottom of the page. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. Now, sadly, as we'll see in verse 6, these people are in leadership in the church sometimes. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses. Now these were the Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses. So as they resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, I charge you to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. And so on. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his own word. Now let's sing again to God's praise in Psalm 48a in your psalm book. Psalm 48a, and that's on page 63 in your psalm book. Psalm 48a on page 63. And the focus of this psalm is on God's city and on his temple, on his church. And it describes his church in all her beauty. And the psalm closes by inviting us to admire her from every angle. That's the church as God sees her, complete and perfect. Great is the Lord who rules on high. With praise his temple fill within the city of our God, and on his holy hill. Mount Zion, with its graceful height, gives joy to all the earth. The great king's city far excels the mountains of the north. Within her citadels and towers, God's presence is revealed, for he has shown himself to be her fortress and her shield. And if you go down to verse 12, there's the invitation to admire her. Round Zion walk and count her towers. View every citadel, so that to children yet unborn her story you may tell. For God the Lord, who is our God, forever will abide. He is our God forevermore, and to the end our guide. So let's sing these stanzas. First of all, verses 1 to 3, and then 12 to 14, and again we stand to sing to God's praise.
Thank you.
Now, with a view to God's guidance and his help, let's turn to the passage of Scripture we read, the second letter of Timothy, and chapter 4. Reading again from verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And especially the words at the opening of verse 2. And that's just the simple charge: to preach the word. Preach the word. Now, the letters of Timothy and Titus, or the letters to Timothy and Titus, are often called the pastoral letters. And the reason for that is very straightforward. They have to do with pastoral matters, or things to do with the ministry. Both Timothy and Titus were ministers of the word, and Paul, the aged apostle, is teaching them. He's giving them further instruction in connection with the ministry. Now, it's interesting that he doesn't do that in a separate little volume that is to be kept by ministers and to be handed down by them amongst themselves. Rather, the Holy Spirit sees fit to enclose these pastoral epistles into the Bible that you have and I have by the grace of God. The reason for that is quite straightforward and very important. It reminds us that it's just as important for you to know about the ministry and who ministers really are as it is for people like me to know about the ministry and who ministers are. If a church loses a sense of what a minister is and what the preaching of the word involves, that church will inevitably decline. It will weaken spiritually. Elders are elected by you, the people. Ministers are called by you, the people. So if you don't know who they really are or what they're like, then you are bound to wither away spiritually. And that's why, without a real intelligent grasp of what all this involves, a Presbyterian church is bound to decay spiritually and lose her knowledge biblically. Now, there's a very close relationship, or there was, between the Apostle Paul and Timothy. They had met, I suppose, around 20 years before this letter was written. And they would have met during Paul's first missionary journey when he was in Galatia. He met two Jewish women there, Lois and Eunice, mother and daughter. And as they heard the gospel, they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They embraced him as the Messiah. And there was a grandchild in the house as well, and that was Timothy, probably just in his very early teens at that time. But he was very well taught, and Paul reminds us of that, that from childhood he knew the Holy Scripture. So his mother and his grandmother took pains to teach him. Interestingly, his father wasn't so sympathetic to the truth, but his mother and grandmother took pains to teach him, and they taught him very well. And the wonderful thing is that Timothy himself came to know the Lord, and he accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and committed himself to him when he heard the apostle preach. And as the boy grew into a man, he was called to the ministry. And Paul sent him as a young evangelist to Ephesus to oversee the church there. Now, that wasn't an easy task. It was quite a difficult calling, and in our own congregation here over the last couple of weeks, we've actually looked at something in connection with Ephesus, and we've seen some of the difficulties that were involved in that first century Greek city. And there was considerable opposition there to the gospel. You'll remember when Paul preached there first, there was a riot. There were several reasons for that, but it was obviously a difficult place to be a Christian and to preach the gospel in. And these letters are written by Paul simply to encourage Timothy to be faithful to his calling. He is still evidently very young, perhaps in his early 30s, and easily discouraged. It seems to be the case that he was even feeling ill because of the difficulties and the stresses that were involved in the situation. So Paul, all the time, is seeking to encourage him. And it's important to remember, too, when it comes out in the letters, that there was a great falling away in the churches in Asia. Paul staggeringly says that all those in Asia have turned away from me. Now, that was the influence of false teaching that had crept into the church, and the apostle himself was being rejected. Now, Timothy was feeling that. He was close to the apostle. He believed the same gospel as the apostle did, same Lord, the same message. And so the grief that came to Paul came to him too. And Paul's heart is burdened for this young preacher. And so the letters are written not just to teach him, but to encourage him to be strong in the Lord and to be strong in the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the real reason for writing. He's encouraging him to keep going. You must continue. Look at that in chapter 3, verse 14. You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. And especially, he must keep close to the Scripture. Remember, he says in verse 15 that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. And what do they do for you and for others? Well, they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And everything you need, he says, is there. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, everything, so that you, as a man of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, Paul there is reminding him that he's got all the resources that he needs for the ministry. However crushed he feels, however hard the situation is, he's got all the resources. God is there. The Scriptures are there to guide him. And it's not just that Timothy himself needs to be kept on the right track, but he needs to be kept on the right track for the sake of others. I mean, he's not there for himself anymore. He's not just a young Christian man trying to live a godly life, as perhaps you're a young Christian man or a young Christian woman trying to live a godly life. He's conscious that others stand or fall as he stands or falls. He has been called and commissioned to preach, to be an evangelist, and to take care of the church in Ephesus. And that's why Paul tells him, take care of yourself, he says, and of the flock, and of the people. You must save yourself, he says, and you must save those who hear you. So he's reminding him of the solemn responsibility of preaching the word of God. So you don't just live out the gospel, Timothy. You must preach it. And it's quite clear from both letters, actually, the two letters to Timothy, that he needed that kind of counsel. For example, he says to him in one of the letters, stir up the gift that is in you. He says in another of the letters, he says, don't neglect the gift that is in you. That tells you that perhaps Timothy is even doubting his own ability to do it, or his own competence at it. And he's neglecting the gift. And he needs to stir it up and to put it into exercise and to remember the God who's calling him, the God who commissioned him, and the God who's able to equip him. Now, when this last letter comes to a close, all this kind of instruction rises to a kind of climax or to a crescendo. He doesn't just command him. He charges him. And chapter 4 opens with that, and the letter's really closing with it. I charge you, he says, In the light of all that I've said, in the light of everything I am now, virtually with my last breath, because it pretty much is his last breath, I am charging you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ that you preach the word. And that's really the charge that's being laid on Mr. MacKinnon here tonight. It's the charge that's being laid on him from God through the presbytery of this church. And I want him to hear it and to understand it, that this is his charge. And I want you to understand it too, that this is a charge from God through the presbytery to this man. And he's to honor that and respect it, and you're to honor and respect it too. Now, when I say it's not just a command but a charge, what I mean is just this, that to charge carries a particular kind of meaning in the Greek world and in the Greek language. The expression or the word to charge comes from the world of law. It's a legal term, really, and it's always connected with oath-taking. Now, when you take an oath, or when we take vows, and we'll be doing that later on, because it's involved in the act of ordination to office that promises are made. Vows are made. We stand. They're made before God, in the presence of God. When a vow is taken, when an oath is being made, we are conscious that God is solemnly called to be present. Whenever we vow, we say to God, come in and hear me. Deal with me on the basis of what I say. I do this before you, I do it to you, in the presence of the people, but in the presence of God. And so he says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge you and judge me. He'll judge the living and the dead. I charge you to preach the word. So Paul is essentially saying to Timothy, Timothy, he says, I am calling God, as it were, down. I am calling the Lord Jesus Christ down. I am calling him to be your witness and calling him to be mine. Because I know the call you received, the commission you got when the presbytery laid hands upon you, and in all your weakness and frailty, which I deeply, deeply sympathize with, nonetheless, I can't but remind you that God has called you to this, and you must fulfill it. So in the name of God and in the presence of God, I charge you to get on with it and to preach the word. It's a solemn thing. It's meant to be a solemn thing. And it's meant to be solemn for ourselves too. What's happening here tonight is not a form. It's not a ritual. It's not a game either, for that matter. It is the genuine call of God and the charge from God through the church to this man to preach the word of God, which he's been 9 years or so in preparation for. So it is a solemn charge. Now, it's designed, of course, to produce the kind of feeling that Paul had when he said, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. And that's, I hope, what it does produce in Mr. MacKinnon and in all other preachers of the gospel too. Now, let's look just at three things as the Lord enables us. First, what is it exactly that he's got to do? Well, he's got to preach the word. Second, how does he do that? Well, he does it by convincing, rebuking, and exhorting in verse 2. That's how he preaches. He convinces, he rebukes, and he exhorts. And what spirit is he to do it in? Well, he's to do it with long-suffering and with teaching. Now, that doesn't sound like a spirit, but just bear with me for the moment. He's to do it in the spirit of long-suffering, in the spirit of instruction or teaching, and he's to do it in a ready or willing spirit. You'll notice in verse 2 that it says, preach the word, be you ready in season and out of season. So what's he to do? Preach the word. How does he do that? He convinces, rebukes, and exhorts. In what spirit? Long-suffering, teaching, and willingness or readiness. So first of all, his task is to preach the word. Now the word preach here is basically the word herald. Herald the word or herald the gospel. It's never used of just sharing the gospel message as you're called to do, and I am. I mean, we're all witnesses for Christ. We're all to be witness bearers. Every single one of us, we've got a mouth and we open it and we use it and we testify to God and we testify to the power of God in our lives. But this expression herald is never used for that. It is always used in the Bible for someone who is set apart in the name of the king, for the king, to authoritatively declare the word of God. Its meaning and its application. Such a person is a herald. And that is one of the best known terms in the Bible, really, for a minister of the word. A minister is set apart by God to be his herald. Now, a herald's job is obviously quite straightforward. The king gives the herald a message. And the herald goes out in the name of the king with the king's authority, and he says, this is the king's message. It's not up to him to add to it. It's not up to him to apologize for it or to excuse it. None of that. Just, this is it. This is what the king says. This is the word of the king. And I hope, and I believe Mr. McKinnon has that consciousness that that's his duty. He's not to preach himself. He's not to preach anybody else. He's not to preach a church. He is to preach Christ. And the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it, without apology, without fear, and without favor. And I think the word herald reminds him, reminds you in connection with him, reminds me straight away that the preacher is a called person. A called person. And that sense of call arises in any person who presents himself before the church. A sense that God has his hand upon you to do this work. It doesn't mean that you think yourself wonderful or even that you think yourself able to do it. Far from it. You probably think yourself utterly incompetent to the task. But you feel God's hand upon you and you must present yourself before the church to see whether that is so or not because you have a calling. And if that sense isn't there, that this is what you ought to do, and woe is me if I don't do it, then it's just not there. You must desire this work. That's what Paul says to Timothy. You must feel the burden of doing it. I must preach the gospel. The herald is called. And then again, being a herald reminds us that God equips. When a king sends a herald, he makes sure that the herald is clothed properly, he makes sure he's got the equipment, and he's able to do his task. And there again, that is to remind Mr. McKinnon, to remind you that those whom God calls, he equips. He gives a mind and a spirit and a heart for the work. He gives a burden of prayer and a hunger and a thirst for the study of God's word. If it's difficult to search it out, if it's difficult to study it, if there's no real longing and desire to get to know it and to master it and to enter into its depth, if there's no real desire to get into your own secret place with God and to ask to get deeper and to get more full and to have more power, well, what's it about? The herald is called, and if the herald is called, the herald is equipped. Now, you see, the interesting thing is that the church can never really judge whether a person is inwardly called by God. But what the church can do is judge whether the equipment is there, you see. Does this person have that zeal for God, that hunger to know the Lord, and that burning, passionate desire to share the word of truth with lost sinners and to see people built up in the image of Christ? A herald is equipped by the king who calls him. And of course, all that reminds us too that the herald must never be ashamed of the king's message. The herald's job is to be loyal to the king. And again, Paul tells Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Now, it's interesting that he has to tell him that more than once. It's not because Timothy is really ashamed of the gospel, but he's tempted to act in such a way that would indicate that he was, you see. Whenever you allow the fear of man or something like that to enter in and to start to dictate your life or to dictate what you preach or how you preach it, that's an indication that you're giving way to shame. You're giving way to the fear of man. So Paul keeps telling him, don't be like that. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Man, it's a glorious message anyway. Be proud of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand for it. Be pleased to stand for it. Stand for every part of it, every syllable and every letter of the glorious message that your King gives you to herald. How can you be ashamed of it when it's a message of salvation, when it's good news to the ends of the earth? Take pleasure in heralding the gospel. Be proud to be a herald for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's a reminder, too, that as a herald, you must speak with authority. It's interesting that Paul tells Timothy, these things, he says, command and teach. Don't suggest. These things command and teach. And he says, let no man despise your youth. Let no man despise your youth. Now, I became a minister pretty young myself. And it's quite difficult to be a young minister. To be quite honest, it is quite difficult to be a young minister. Mr. McKinnon's considerably older than I was going into the ministry, but he's still young. But he's not allow any man to despise that. He will be respectful to his elders and to his seniors in the ministry and his seniors in the eldership, but no man must despise his youth. Your office is there. You must respect your office and the word that God has given you. You must declare it without fear and without favor. So all that really is in one word. When he says herald the gospel, you're to think, I am a herald. That reminds me of my call, that I should have boldness and authority in speaking in the name of the Master. And you know, you can sometimes recognize the difference between someone who is genuinely called and someone who is a time server simply by these things. Is the knowledge there? Is the authority there? Is the power there? We're told that when Jesus spoke, they knew that he spoke with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees, people who study these things intimately, tell us that the scribes and the Pharisees specialized in endlessly quoting each other. Isn't that interesting? They endlessly quoted each other and quoted the fathers. When Jesus Christ started to preach, it was like a breath of fresh air, because it was the word of God in all its simplicity and its power. And let that be your word too. There's nothing to be gained by simply just quoting others. Get your message from God and deliver it. So preach, preach. But preach what? Well, he says, preach the word. And what is the word? Well, he tells us. From childhood, he says, you've known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. And not just you, but as the man of God, as the called man of God, with this scripture in your hand, you've got what is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, so that you may be complete, thoroughly equipped for the work of the ministry, and the people you are preaching to will be equipped as well, edified, built up in their most holy faith. Preach the word. That's your textbook. That's your textbook from beginning to end, the whole of the scripture. And it's your calling and mine to master it. We should be in it. We should know it from Genesis to Revelation. And sometimes perhaps it shocks us that our knowledge of it is not as good as it should be. Keep getting to know it. Keep mastering it. By doing so, you will save yourself and you will save those who hear you. And how thankful Paul was that he knew the scriptures from childhood. Now, God is able to make up for his lost years. God can call you into the ministry tonight at 33 years of age, and you didn't have the privilege as a child of knowing the scriptures.
All that's true. But what a mighty good start it is in life to have a mother like Lois or a grandmother like Eunice who raised up Timothy to know the Word of God. And you mothers and fathers, put it in your children. And don't just leave your minister to put it into your children. You put it into your children yourselves. It's the best possible start in life, and Timothy had it. And I'm sure as he went along in the ministry, he was so grateful that he had started to master this book when he was a very young man. Now, two things in connection with this. Preach the word. First of all, remember it's the word, Mr. McKinnon, that people want to hear. And when I'm preaching to you, I'm preaching to myself. Remember it's the word that people want to hear, and it's the word that people need to hear. They don't want, or at least they don't need, an endless stream of illustrations or anecdote upon anecdote. They don't want your personal diary. They want the Word of God opened up and applied for their poor and needy souls. And whether we have the sense to want it or not, we need it. And the exercised people of God, those who pray, those who are even just starting out, that's what they want. That's what they really want. And they know it when they get it. Sometimes when they don't get it, they don't know it. But when they get it, they say, that's what I want. That's food. That man gives attention to the Word of God. And when I hear it, I receive it. And I'm fed and I'm nourished. That's what the people need. Not stories. But the Word of God opened up and expound it. You want them to leave the house of God having seen something new, having been challenged with something they had not perhaps thought of before, or being challenged with it in a new and living way, and being conscious that God spoke to them, not that Mr. McKinnon spoke to them, or Reverend Stewart or MacDonald or Quigley or anybody else. But God spoke because it came through the opening up of the Scriptures. That feeling that the two had on the way to Emmaus when Christ opened up the Word of God, their hearts burned within them. Nothing else does that but the opening up of the Word of God. And as well as remembering that that's what the people need, remember too that the preaching of the Word is something you're always to have confidence in. Have confidence in the accuracy of the Bible, in its sufficiency, in its ability to address every part of the human condition. Now, there's no doubt that in the contemporary Christian church, there is a crisis of confidence in the Bible. There are a whole host of reasons for that, and I'm not going into them, but it's there, and you can't deny it yourself. There's a lack of confidence in preaching it, as though it can't actually do the work. Well, yes, it can. And I personally am more and more staggered at what's in the Bible and how apt it is, and how God is able to take it in all its parts when it's brought out and presented properly in its order, how God is able to take it and to apply it. When you do it the justice of opening it up and taking it out before God in prayer and in study, how God does it the justice of applying it to the hearts and lives of the hearers and the people in the pew. You will even find, Mr. McKinnon, that 80% of your pastoral work will be achieved by a diligent exposition of the Word of God in the pulpit. There is no doubt about that. Never lose your confidence in the accuracy, the reliability, and the sufficiency of Scripture. It is able to make you complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, and it is able to make every single man, woman, and child equipped for every good work too. The Word of God. Preach the Word of God. Now, second, the way in which you're to do it. You'll notice that he breaks up the preaching in verse 2 into three parts. Perhaps he could have broken it up into more, but I think he means to be comprehensive here. Halfway through the verse, in verse 2, he says, convince, rebuke, exhort. So verse 2 essentially is saying, preach the word, be ready to do it, and this is how you do it, convince, rebuke, and exhort. First of all, convince.
That reminds you, as a herald, that you are presenting something logical and clear and orderly. You must always present an argument. You must always enforce a doctrine and bring the truth of God to bear on the minds of the people. God's word is truth, and it is a reasonable truth. All truth is, by definition. It is a reasonable truth. We're told that when Paul preached before Felix, we're told that he reasoned with Felix about righteousness, about self-control and judgment. That's a marvelous thing, you see. Righteousness. We don't have it. We need it. Self-control. We don't have it. We need it. Judgment. It's coming. But he reasoned about all these things. He brought truth from the scripture, and he opened up and he reasoned with it. We have a reasonable, rational faith. And you must always remember that. The truth is always to hit the heart through the mind. And never forget that. Some preachers who are perhaps lazy in the study, or more kindly, who have become discouraged, they may skip the mental process and say, well, I'm going straight for the heart. You can never go straight for the heart. You must always reach the heart through the mind, and you must never forget that. That's the way that God made us. Convince, secure the argument, preach the truth in an orderly, logical, and systematic way. And that'll cost you toil, tears, and sweat in your study. But don't shirk that. Because we all come to know that the easiest part of the ministry is outside of the study. And the devil will find 1,000 ways to keep you as a minister of the word out of your study. But no time spent in discovering the flow of scripture, in tying it together, and presenting it in a reasonable, powerful way, with the power of prayer accompanied. No amount of time spent in doing that is wasted time. Suppose it takes you into the small hours of the morning. Suppose it gets you up out of your bed at 4 o'clock in the morning on the Lord's Day. Do it. Do it. In order to convince the people of God and to convince the unconverted. Do the scripture the justice of showing them as they are, truth, orderly, reasoned, and systematic. And let that be your burden. So you've got to convince. You've also got to rebuke. So as well as presenting the argument, you are showing the fault. That's what rebuke means. It means to show the fault. That's not an easy thing. Don't do it in an underhand way. If there is something that you want to address with a person privately, address it with a person privately. Don't start spreading it out in the pulpit. But the fact is that if you, especially if you teach the scripture piece by piece, and if you go through it systematically, and I'm conscious you've learned all this, but nonetheless it needs still saying, if you preach it especially systematically, you will cover every part. And you will hit the conscience. You will identify the sin. And you'll open up before people where they're wrong and where they're desperately needing to put right. In other words, brother preacher, chase the conscience from the pulpit. Some people will say that there's not much point in chasing the conscience. And the reason they give is that, well, so many people are atheists today. You can't reach their consciences like that. What you need to do is argue about the existence of God. Now, I'm sure there's a place for that, but it's not half as much of a place as people tend to give it today. I tend to think, honestly, that arguing the existence of God isn't all that profitable. The Bible itself doesn't do it. You'll notice you've got 66 books here, 66 books wrapped into one that's pretty big and never stops to argue God's existence. In fact, it thunders out at the beginning, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It's declarative. And the exposition of God's word carries its own authority. I mean, I know people I know people who do not believe in God, but who have said to me that there is far more challenge to their whole mindset and to their whole way of life from a powerful, spirit-filled sermon than there is in a long conversation with someone who tries to show on logical grounds that atheism is wrong. And these people are right. I mean, don't spend your time apologizing for the scriptures. Open them out logically and systematically and preach them by the grace of God in power. And there's power there. The truth carries its own authority. It is self-authenticating. We need to understand that as preachers. We all do. We really do. And we need to have the confidence to believe that the word of God preached is self-authenticating. So you chase the conscience. You preach about sin in people who don't even believe about God. You do it because, well, give God the honor of arousing that conscience. Give God the honor of finding these people. Give God the honor of presenting himself in his majesty in front of their minds when they couldn't believe in him at all before in his existence. Give him the honor of doing all that. You just preach the word, and it will come in itself. Authenticating glory. So don't be afraid to rebuke, and don't be afraid to chase the conscience. Oh, friends, what we need is the majesty of God presented before us, our own need as sinners, and the provision of Christ to put it all right between us and God. So rebuke sin. Rebuke sin. It needs dealing with all the time. Rebuke it tenderly. Rebuke it lovingly, rebuke it carefully, but rebuke it, rebuke it. And then he says, as well as convincing and rebuking, exhorting. That means strengthening or encouraging. That can involve a warning too. I was saying to my own congregation recently that the letter to the Hebrews is called a word of exhortation, and it's full of warnings. So that's got to be there. But so is just the exhortation to keep on going, to keep on coming to Christ, to keep on getting forgiveness for your sins, to keep on standing up when you've been knocked down to the canvas, just to keep on going, to keep on hoping, and to keep on believing. We're told beautifully in Psalm 84 that believers go from strength to strength until they appear in Zion at length. As several commentators have pointed out, that can just as easily be translated, they go from strengthening to strengthening until they appear in Zion at length. And one place of strengthening is under the preaching of the word. And if ever we have to knock down, let's try to make sure that we build up too, and that we wound only in order to bind up and to bless. Because God would have us to exhort and to encourage one another. Barnabas was famously renowned as a son of encouragement. That's what his name meant. And you see to it too, Mr. McKinnon, that you be a son of encouragement, and that you're able, by the grace of God, to minister relief and consolation to people who need it. And Christian people can need it. Friends, we can sometimes be really weak, and we can be disillusioned and discouraged, and the ministers need to remember that and to be able to preach to that and to bind up the brokenhearted, to make sure we don't break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. In doing that, we follow the example of our Lord and of our Master himself. So in a nutshell, you could say that when he's saying preach the word, he's saying present the arguments of the truth with passion to awaken a sense of sin, to urge all to flee to Christ for pardon and for newness of life. That's it. That's what preaching the word really means. And it's so important, you know, to make sure that all that comes from the word of God. The wrath of man never works the righteousness of God. When preachers start bringing in their own hang-ups or their own hobby horses or their own frustrations or whatever it is, the pulpit is degraded. As a preacher, suppose your heart is as heavy as to be on the floor, leave it behind at the pulpit door. Trust in God's grace and in his power, and you make sure that you speak in his name, in the right spirit, to all who need to hear you. And as I say what I say to you, I say to myself too. And then third, there's the spirit in which you do it in long suffering, the spirit of readiness and the spirit of instruction. Now, the spirit of long suffering, or patience, or perseverance, he says that, you see, in verse 2, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Now, why do you need this long suffering or patience? Well, it's because of the kind of people that you're sometimes dealing with. He says immediately afterwards in verse 3, for, he says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up teachers for themselves. Now, having itching ears is a figure we can easily understand. It's a figure for people who want to hear something, and we still use it. You know, you may say, well, I'm itching to hear that. I'm itching to hear that thing. So we still use that figure. And there's nothing wrong with itching to hear something. I mean, if you're wanting to hear what's good, there's nothing wrong with itching to hear it. If you're itching to hear gossipers, I mean, that's another matter. But you see, what these people are coming to church to hear is something very different, because they are heaping up teachers for themselves according to their own desires in verse 3. So instead of wanting to hear what God has to say to them, even if it's cutting, they're actually wanting something different from that. They're wanting the same message all the time. And that message is essentially one of peace, or one of ease. Jeremiah rebukes the people who are saying, prophesy to us smooth things. And Jeremiah knew, you see. Jeremiah had his fill of that. So people who are wanting to preach smooth things. And we're told that their mantra was, peace, peace. When God's saying, well, there is no peace. He's saying to Jeremiah, I don't want you to preach peace when there isn't any. He says, I'm not wanting you to do that. There's no cause for peace. It's something else that's needed right now. And he says, I don't want you to be whitewashing but rotten walls either, making them look presentable. We've always got to get rid of pretense and unreality and superficiality. Pray that out of your pulpits. Let us do that. Let you do that as well. Reality. Reality and truth. Don't turn up when Mr. McKinnon preaches a wanting to hear something that's just going to make you feel good. At the end of the day, believe it. Believe me, even you lose interest in that at the end of the day. That kind of church eventually empties. Don't turn up like that. Let your ear be attuned for what the Lord has to say. In Ezekiel 33, Ezekiel himself says, you're turning up, he says, and you listen to me like someone who can play well on an instrument. I mean, read it for yourself, Ezekiel 33. You turn up and you listen to me as though I was someone who could play well on an instrument. But he says, you don't actually respond. Don't ever be like that. Don't have itching ears. And the thing about people with itching ears is, as Paul says here, well, they reject the truth. They don't endure sound doctrine. And they'll turn away, in verse 4, they'll turn away their ears from the truth. Can't endure sound doctrine. Now, this word sound in the Greek just means healthy, life-giving. A lot of the foods we need, we don't particularly like at the time. You actually got to acquire a taste for them. Significantly, you do acquire a taste for them if you take them properly. But a lot of the foods you need, you don't particularly like. But, well, the gospel is like that. If it's going to be a healthy message for you, you've got to take it like that. That's what you need. But these people can't endure sound doctrine. And they're turning away, and they're just giving their ears to something else. We're told, actually, here in verse 3, that they are heaping up teachers for themselves. So let's say Mr. McKinnon preaches a healthy gospel. And here you suddenly have people who say, well, I don't really like that. And they start to heap up new teachers for themselves. And these are the teachers who
Well, who tell them basically what they want to hear? I mean, you know yourself, there are churches like that. There are churches and people just turn up and they get a 5-10 minute story. Who knows where it's come from or what it's relevant to, and they go home again and they've done their bit, usually one end of the day, and then they're off out on the golf course. And they don't want any hassle or any aggro, they don't want any confrontation, they don't want any challenge, they don't want to be disturbed. And they'll heap up teachers for themselves. Notice, they heap them up. It's not one or two. They'll find ways of ensuring that the pulpits are full of people like that, that the ministry is full of people like that, who will not preach sound doctrine because they just don't want it. So you have seeker-sensitive people. You have a kind of focus group mentality where ministers go around saying, what do you want to hear? What do you think we should be doing? How do you think we should be approaching it? Good grief, is that what a herald does? Is that a herald's job to go into a town and say, what would you like me to say and how would you like me to say it? The herald is looking to the king. So it's not about being seeker sensitive. It's about fulfilling the commission that God gave you to fulfill. That's really what it's all about. You know, God said once solemnly through Jeremiah, he said, the prophets are prophesying falsely, and my people love to have it so. I don't know anything more damning in the Bible than that. When God's professing people sink into such a state of indifference that they just accept any old rubbish, they love to have it so, anything but the truth. And Paul tells Timothy, from such people, he says, turn away. That's what he says to him in verse 6 of chapter 3. From such people, people who preach like that, he says, people who teach like that, turn away. And in connection with the church in Ephesus, it's interesting that even when she started to lose her love, she kept her purity of doctrine. But sad to say, she lost her love. The other thing is, as well as being patient, be ready. Be ready in season and out of season. Sometimes people wonder what that expression means, but it's not really all that difficult. If fruit is in season and fruit is out of season, it's really about times when the gospel has a favorable climate and times when it doesn't. We all know that there's such a thing as a favorable climate. Sometimes you go to a church and it's like that. The church is on fire. The church is zealous. And maybe the community is zealous. There are times when the south wind of God's Spirit blows upon his garden and you can smell the fragrance everywhere. There are times when God comes down in power and villages and towns and cities, and there's a work of God going there. And it's in that way, it's not difficult to be in the ministry then. It's not difficult to preach. There's such a manifest sense of presence and a sense of power. But you don't need me to tell you. That's not 21st century Scotland. I'm not talking about Glasgow there or Airdrie or Stornoway or Stranraer or anywhere else. You know I'm not. And I'm not talking about Stirling there either. Because the gospel is out of season in Scotland. It's out of season in the UK. It's not a favorable time. It's a time of opposition. I mean, chapter 3 famously opened with the words, in the last days perilous times shall come. Men being lovers of themselves and having a form of religion but denying its power. Now, because it says in the last days, people think, oh, well, that's still to come. You see, that's still to come. But we're in the last days. In the New Testament, the last days is an expression for the period of time between the gospel being first preached and the end of the world. It describes the time between the cross and the end of the world. We're in the last days. We're living in them. And in these last days, perilous seasons shall come. And we're in one. And it's as well, Mr. McKinnon, that you know, I know you know you're in one anyway. But we're in one. And we need to remember that as ministers, and you need to remember it as people. We are in a difficult, difficult time when the wind of opposition is blowing really, really strong against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you just have to be ready out of season as you are in season. Be ready and be willing to preach. You know, it's a sometimes a rebuke. You know, we take vows. We promise faithfulness in doctrine and worship and these things. But we also promise to discharge or to be cheerful or willing in the discharge of the ministry. Or many vows anyway contain that. And that expression is sometimes a rebuke to myself. To be cheerful, to be willing, even out of season. Remember how great your calling is. Remember, quite simply, that it's the greatest calling in the world. It's the greatest privilege in the world to stand and to preach in the name of Christ Jesus. The greatest work you could put your hand to. Be ready to do it always. Always, always be glad to speak in the name of the King, even when the wind of opposition is blowing. Last of all, you don't just preach it with patience and with willingness, but you preach it in an instructive fashion. At the end of verse 2, you're to preach with all long-suffering and with teaching. Convince, rebuke, and exhort with long-suffering and teaching. Now, the word teaching seems to come in strangely there. I mean, he's just said convince and exhort. Do it with long-suffering and with teaching. What does he mean by that? Well, I think he means just this, that the way in which you proclaim the word of God must always be focused on teaching people the truth. That must be the way that you seek to win the lost and even to convince those who are opposed to you. You're never to lower to politics. You're never to lower yourself to psychological manipulation, and you're certainly never to shout and scream with the wrath of man as though you can browbeat people into obedience. Never. Never. You teach meekly, quietly, patiently. Powerfully, yes, but meekly and patiently. You'll notice, and please look this up in chapter 3 here, and it's in 1 Timothy. Just go back a wee bit to chapter 3 and verse 24. 1 Timothy 3. No, that can't be right. I've got the wrong reference there. Hold on just a second. Where does it say that? Yes, the end of chapter 2, sorry. 2 Timothy, it is 2 Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 24. Now, this is the kind of text that you, and perhaps myself too, by the grace of God, should take and just put on our wall. Spurgeon once famously put a text on the ceiling of his bedroom to remind himself of something very important. Listen to this one. Chapter 2, verse 24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. If God, perhaps, will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. These are gracious words, and I'm sure Paul lived them out. And it's important to do that. Even people who are opposed, in meekness, in graciousness, do it. Remembering that it's the devil behind it. Remembering that it is the devil behind it will help you to love them. It'll help you to pray for them. It'll help you to bear with them. Seeking to persuade them with the truth. You see, the truth is your weapon. It's always your weapon. Never the manipulation and never the politics, but always teaching the truth so that by the grace of God they may come to the knowledge of it. So you preach the word, convince, rebuke, and exhort with patience, willingness, and with instruction. Can I say just two practical words in a minute? First, you'll be tested in all this, Mr. McKinnon. Difficulties and trials will come that will tempt you to deflect off your course and make you a different kind of minister. simply because the hardship of the situation will be there and a voice will come and say, well, why don't you just change tack? Just change tack and perhaps you can treble your numbers overnight. Never change tack from this. This is the ministry. And just keep that tack. By all means, examine your spirit, and me too. Always do that. Always examine your spirit, but never question this course that God calls you to. What you need to be is faithful, not successful. And the last thing is this. This is your calling. Everybody in the church can do lots of different things. There's so much to do in a church. We all need to get on with it. But this work of the herald belongs to a particular individual whom God has called and equipped to it. And the health of your congregation, wherever it's going to be, will rise or fall as you give yourself to this work or you don't. If you fail in giving yourself to this, the heart gets weak and the congregation starts to get weak. It may take a bit of time, but it starts to weaken. The heart needs to pump again, and this is the heart. The proclamation of the word is the beating heart, and when it starts to beat, the body will come back to life. And that's your calling, and no one can do it but yourself. You may rightly wish that people in your church did lots of things with you, and by God's grace they will, but no one can do this but you. You're to look after it, and you're to make sure that you do it well. And I'll read a verse in closing. Just turn to it. I hope I can find this one more quickly. It's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. So just go back to the first letter, chapter 4 and verse 13. Paul says this, "Till I come," he says to Timothy, "give attention to reading." By the way, that word in Greek means public reading. Notice it is the minister who's to read the scripture publicly. So give attention to it, how you do it, to exhortation, that's to encouraging the people, and to doctrine. Till I come, do that. In other words, don't stop afterwards, but make sure you keep going at it till I get there. Don't neglect the gift that's in you, he says in verse 14. Keep at it, which was given you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. And notice this in verse 15, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Completely. Give yourself completely and utterly to the work that God's calling you. And I'm charging you in the name of the presbytery and in the name of God to do exactly that. And may God be your help. Let's sing to the praise of God in Psalm 126. You'll find that on page 419 in your psalm book. This is a prayer for God to come in life and power, and it ends with the marvelous assurance that if we sow even in tears, we shall reap in a time of joy. We'll stand to sing the whole of the psalm to God's praise. be seated. We come now to taking the vows of ordination. And of course, as our confession reminds us, a vow is an act of worship. So we are continuing in our worship through the taking of these vows. And it's customary to stand when these vows are being taken. And these are the terms on which Mr. MacKinnon takes office in the church and continues to. So I'll ask Mr. MacKinnon if he would just stand first of all before us. And the vows will be put to you by the Clerk of Presbytery, Reverend Andrew Quigley. So I'll invite him to come up, please, to the pulpit. And if you could all please be upstanding while the vows are taken.
These are not all I do questions, so you need to listen to the actual question and then respond according to the actual question. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and conduct? Do you approve of our Reformed Presbyterian Constitution as being founded upon and agreeable to the Word of God? And do you promise through grace to assert and maintain the said Constitution? Do you promise to seek the unity and peace of this church, to uphold the doctrine, worship, government, and discipline thereof, and to cherish a spirit of brotherhood towards all the followers of the Lord? Have you used any unlawful means for obtaining a call to the ministry by solicitations or dealings with any by yourself or by any other at your desire, directly or indirectly? Are you willing to take part in this ministry with us, not out of ambition, covetousness, or by any other carnal design, but out of regard to the glory of God and the salvation of souls? In this sixth question, Mr. MacKinnon, there's a list of things that's quite long, so... but I will again look at you when I look for the answer. Do you engage through grace to the following ministerial duties? To walk in a brotherly manner and concur in advancing the power of godliness and opposing everything contrary thereunto. To be diligent in studying, preaching, exhortation, visiting the sick, and visiting families. To countenance and convive at no man's sin for fear or favor. Not to content yourself with general doctrine, but be careful to speak to consciences in a lively and searching manner. Not to loose any from the censures of the church without signs of their repentance. Not to be silent or speak ambiguously in the cause of public righteousness, but faithfully to testify against all the prevailing evils of the times wherein your lot is to live. To be careful in preparation for preaching and teaching, not only by reading and meditation, but also by earnest prayer for the blessing of God on your labors. To be careful that your family, or your family, if it pleases the Lord to give you one, be godly in conduct and examples to the flock. to submit to this presbytery in the Lord, and to continue in these and all other ministerial duties, whatever trouble or persecution may follow thereupon. Do you promise to engage in all these things through grace, as one who will be accountable at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints, and as one who would desire to be found among that happy company at his glorious appearing on the day of judgment? These end the vows that you must take for the ordination and induction to be a minister in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland.
If you'd please remain standing while Mr. Reverend MacDonald leads us in the prayer of ordination. We'll come down from the pulpit. If you'd please remain standing.
Let us pray. Ever blessed Lord, in whose name and in whose presence we are gathered this evening on this solemn occasion and at this important moment of this service. Help us to do so solemnly, but nevertheless joyfully, for we are in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our ascended Lord, who promised to bestow gifts upon his church. And we plead that this may be, that we may be convinced of this even at this moment, that we have here one of your gifts to your church, to build up your church, to equip your people for the work of ministry and to edify the body of Christ. O Lord our God, we give you thanks for your care for your church, even in this world. And gracious one, we plead for our brother at this time, no doubt feeling the burden and responsibility that he has undertaken. We pray, gracious one, that you would equip him from on high. Grant him the tongue of the learned, that he may be able to speak a word in season to the weary. And we pray that you would anoint him with the power of your Spirit, that he may be able in your name and by your grace to make disciples and to baptize them into the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, and so build up your church amongst us. And now, O Lord, as we, by the laying on of hands in the name of the great head of the church, and ordain our brother to the office of the holy ministry and induct him into that special work of gathering a congregation in the area of Stirling. Oh, may great grace be upon him to this end, and bless him abundantly. Yes, gracious one, we do this in your own name and seek your own blessing to be upon the work of our hands at this time. For we ask it all with the forgiveness of all our sins in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.
Amen. I can't say. Now, Mr. McKinnon will now receive the right hand of fellowship from all present. He will now sign the vows that he has taken, and his name will be added to the roll of presbytery. If you go to the table over there. The final singing is in Psalm 102 on page 368 in your psalm book. At verse 13, page 368, at verse 13. Thou shalt arise, and mercy yet thou to Mount Zion shalt extend. Have time for favour which was set, behold, is now come to an end. Verse 16, God in his glory shall appear when Zion he builds and repairs. He shall regard and lend his ear unto the needy's humble prayers. Let's stand to sing verses 13 to 18, and please remain standing for grace and benediction.
pray the provisions that have been made for us and the hands that have lovingly prepared them and those who have given of their time and of their strength. And help us to understand that every good and perfect gift is from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, not even a shadow of turning. Help us to enjoy our fellowship together, one with another, to eat and drink to your praise and glory. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.